interesting statement. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. I just want to look at that part to start with, the whole implication. It sets the groundwork for exactly the mindset that Jesus is dealing with. And I think it's always useful that when you want to deal with a mindset, you turn to Paddington Bear. Because Paddington Bear is really useful, isn't it? So there's a great movie called Paddington based upon the character of Paddington Bear. And I encourage you to go and watch it. Great family movie. But there's one particular point where Paddington Bear has got himself onto the tube station and he's gone with his family, the Browns. And he's got himself lost and he wants to go down to actually catch a tube. He wants to go down an escalator. And as he's heading towards the escalator, he sees this sign on the wall which says, "Dogs must be carried." And so then the next scene we find is Paddington stepping onto the escalator carrying a dog. And ensuing things happen. Because he's interpreted the sign, "Dogs must be carried," as a rule which must be obeyed, that before you can get on the escalator, you have to carry a dog. Okay? It's how you view the law. Now, you can look at the law the other way. We have a law at the moment in this country which says dogs must be on a lead. You know, you see it everywhere. Dogs must be on a lead. Now, some people just ignore it for various reasons. They think their dog's inoffensive, or they think it's too small, or, you know, too obedient, whatever it might be. Other people continually hold the dog on the lead. That's fine. But I noticed that when I set off in the morning, I've got about 30 seconds where what I do is I clip the lead on my dog, and then I'm busy sorting myself out, so I just let the dog wander for 30 seconds, and then I pick the lead up and off we go. But I thought to myself, technically, my dog's on the lead. It is, isn't it? Because it says dog must be on a lead. It doesn't actually say lead must be held by owner. I mean, it's implicit that what they're really trying to say is this dog must be under control at all times. And the way we're ensuring within our society that control is dog must be on the lead. But I mean, you could just wander around all the time and let the dog go anywhere, but it's on a lead, and you therefore technically match the requirements of the law. And this is the mentality that they were getting to. And so the question that was, you know, discussed often amongst all the theological positions was not, you know, how do you feed the poor, you know, or the greater meanings of life. It was really, it's a really important one. Does God work on the Sabbath? I can see that's burning in your, you know, yeah, that's keen upon you. Does God work on the Sabbath? Because on one side, they kind of went, well, of course he works on the Sabbath. He works all the time. On the other side, they went, well, hang on a second, it talks about in Genesis, God worked for 6 days and then God rested. So is he working on the Sabbath? And a quick theological position. Oh, let's have a vote. Everyone who thinks God does continue working, put your hand up. Everyone who thinks God doesn't work on the Sabbath, put your hand up. Obviously. Okay, that's a minority view over here at Altona Baptist Church. This is hot topics when you're coming along. Now, you see, they eventually nailed this one, and it was a bit of time after Jesus that they came up with the official conclusion, but they'd sort of reached the point that God does work on the Sabbath. And what they did was they argued this case: working involves taking your property outside your area of control. So if you pick it up from your house and move it outside to someone else's, that's a bit of work, so you're not allowed to do that. But God owns everything. And because God never has to take anything outside of his own property, he doesn't work. You see what I'm saying? Isn't that tortuous logic that they put in place to say that that's okay, that's why God doesn't actually work on the Sabbath. It's okay for him to do these things because everything's his. As opposed to just going, when God said on day 6 that I'm going to rest at the end of day 6, it was because he had created the pinnacle of his creation, humanity, you and I. And that's the message of Genesis, which says everything points towards humanity, the ultimate creation, because we are made in the image of God. Now, you could have easily gone and worked that one out. they're going to go with, okay, this is the reason why God can work on the Sabbath, because he owns everything and doesn't transport it. And you kind of go, why are you doing this when you should be doing that? But this is the mindset that Jesus had got to. And so Jesus comes and he helps a person who has been trapped, hasn't been able to move for 30 plus years, and instead of kind of going, isn't it incredible? The person that Moses spoke about, who was to come after him, who was to not just explain the law to us, but exemplify it and be the entire summation of it, that's the person we're looking for. Is it possible that this is the person? Is this Jesus, possibly that Messiah we've been looking for? Because look, he just got a person who's been crippled for 30 plus years and made them walk. Is that how we respond? No. He did work on the Sabbath. It drives me nuts. It drives me nuts because it is just laws for the sake of laws. What's the point? So Jesus is trying to overturn this mindset and said, you know, I gave you the law for good purpose. Didn't get that? Jesus gave us the law. This wasn't something he had kind of figured out later and said, oh, I made a mistake. No. He gave us the law, and he gave it for good purpose, but the law was twisted and became not what it is intended to be. But Jesus uses the argument. All of you accept it's okay for God to work on the Sabbath, regardless of how you got to that point. You're all happy that God was happy to work on the Sabbath. No one is problematic that God's working on the Sabbath. I'm just doing what my Father shows me. I'm just showing you that. Because I'm arguing, says Jesus, if it's okay for the Father to work on the Sabbath, it's okay for the Son to work on the Sabbath. That's his essential opening argument. But I thought it's a practical application for us in this. The first question really is, how do you treat the Sabbath? Now, the fact we talked about the Sabbath, we actually call it Sundays for ourselves, that's what we've designated. I mean, there's huge theological arguments in that, we can go on for hours about it. But let's just go with Sundays. How do you treat the day of rest that God gives you? What are you doing with it? Is it just an extra day to squeeze a bit of extra work in? Is it the day where we do absolutely nothing? Turn everything off, lie in bed, don't get up? How is your Sabbath rest? How is the blessing of God's shalom being expressed within your life? Because it's very, very easy to go one of two ways. You can become ultra just legalistic, I've got to do this, that, the other, or you can tend to forget about the thing entirely. And somewhere in between those two extremes lies wisdom. And it's always good to check in our life and say exactly what we're doing. I'm not coming checking on your door and knocking on your door and go, oh, Sabbath check, 10 points, how are you doing? But you should. You should be checking yourself. You should be checking yourself with God and Holy Spirit. You should be checking yourself with whoever your accountability partner is, whether that's someone you're married to, whether it's your best friend. You should be checking those things to say, how am I using the blessing of God's Sabbath rest? Because it is a blessing. Now, when it was originally given, it was given to the people who'd been slaves. They'd had 7 days' work, never got a day off. Then God suddenly designated, said, you can get a day off. We're really blessed in this country. We get 2 days off. Fancy that. What a life of luxury. Yorkshire says, oh, luxury. You got luxury. 2 days off a week. But we do, don't we? Have 2 days off a week. And God says, I'd like one of those to be at least focused upon me. There's reasons for it. So can I encourage you to consider? Take some time to reflect. What are you doing with your Sabbath? So, Jesus' opening defense is basically, as I watch the Father, so I do. In fact, And he goes on and he actually terms him my father.
Whoa, that really gets everybody upset.
It's okay to talk about the Father. Ah, yes, we know that God is our Father. The Jews understood themselves as the Israel was God's son, therefore God was their father. So talking about the Father is okay. But when you suddenly refer to him as my father, you're personalizing it far too much. You're not allowed to do that. That's not the way you would go about things. But yeah, that's exactly what he did. And I won't go into the Greek because, frankly, I'm not that good at it. But basically, the Greek goes on and it's using a legal defense. The very way the Greek is structured is a legal defense. You and I can't pick it up necessarily just by reading it. But effectively, Jesus is standing up in front of all the people and defending as a law court and going, so, your accusation against me is I'm working on the Sabbath. And my counter response is, well, the Father works on the Sabbath. And let us consider the things he does. And I am doing exactly as I have been shown. But how did Jesus demonstrate that? He goes on to give his proofs and terms, but what he's getting at is he's saying that I have seen my Father. I've looked into his eyes. So I'd like you to just join with me in a little experiment. I won't get you to do what I have to do this week, which I'm shaking my hands, but what I'd like you to do in a second is I want you to turn to somebody who's opposite you, and I want you to just stare into their face. And I want you just to observe them. And I want you to just think about them in terms of the fact that they, like you, are created in God's image. Okay? So, find somebody, turn around by yourself, not stare into your eyes, I don't bother. Find someone, look into each other's eyes and consider, you can look into his eyes, you could go up there, you should know his eyes by now. Consider this person that you're staring at. Go on, you actually have to look at each other. It's odd, isn't it? Why is there so much laughter? You're not all that funny to look at, are you? Isn't it amazing when you actually can find someone that you can stare into each other's eyes for a long time? I actually did this week. I did this with on a course I was at with somebody else sitting next to another guy. And we sat and stared at each other for quite a long time. And it's quite revealing about how God creates people very, very differently to you are, but equally in his image. But can you imagine the Son culture today, the concept of a designated heir is fast diminishing. But it used to be, you used to get, father and son. They used to work together and train and these sorts of things. And you used to train your child, and hopefully it was for most guys, it was to have a son to take over the family business. And Jesus is working in that culture. It might not be so much today, but definitely in Jesus' time, that was the culture. The sons took over father's business. And how did the sons learn their father's business? They watched them all the time. They watched them from knee high to when they finally took over. They watched exactly. son and I'm doing something, I can only be doing the right thing if I'm doing exactly what the Father would do. He's making it as clear as day to those listening to him. I healed people on the Sabbath because that's what the Father would want me to do. And it's not just what he would want me to do, it's what he's told me to do. And I'm obedient. Father and Son. But he goes on. He goes on more. He goes and says, you know, something more than that. In God there is life. Okay? God is life. By definition, God is life. Jesus says, what you've got to understand is, as the Father is life, so am I. Life is in me as well. I am claiming that divine right. You and I can't give life. It's only the will of God can do that. Now, I just want to give you an illustration. Just by a show of hands, who remembers Dean? No one. No one remembers Dean. Who remembers Torvald and Dean? Ah, look at that! Everybody remembers Torvald and Dean. Torvald and Dean, particularly for the younger crew, Torvald and Dean were ice skaters, and they were famous for not only winning various Olympic things, but they scored. Perfect. They got sixes. That's what you go for in Olympic ice skating. They got perfect sixes from every judge. You have to do it twice. They did it twice. Didn't lose a point. It was known as Bolero. It was very, very famous. Superb to watch. Now, first question is, right, who led? Was it Torvald? Or was it Dean? Was it Dean? Involved in that? Any idea who the third person was? Just because I like to express that the Holy Spirit is important. When the Father is looking towards the Son, it's because the Holy Spirit is perfectly there with them. Choreographer, the coach, yes. You know who it was? Who actually gave them, trained them, and all these sorts of things? It's Michael. No, not Flatley. Some others do have them. Michael Crawford. Michael Crawford was their coach. He wasn't their technical coach for their actual dancing, but he actually taught them how to act. So he was instrumental. Walked them all the way through. There you go, you didn't know that, did you? There you go. He brought them through. He's like, you used to give a whole sermon out of it. You haven't got one without the other. And so you kind of wonder, well, how can the Father and the Son work? Father and Son are perfect in unity, perfect in mindset, working together perfectly. I tried ballroom dancing. I enjoyed it. I didn't carry it on. I'd like to go back to it. But it was 40 to 45 minutes where I could stare into the eyes of my wife. Husband's a good conversation over that. That was just great. Loved it. We weren't as good as Torvald and Dean, surprisingly enough. The Father and the Son gazing into each other perfectly, knowing each other perfectly. I and the Father are one. And what I have always known him to be, that is who I am expressing to you now. So I come here on the Sabbath and I bring people back. It's because that's what the Father would have me do. Because it is right. Says Jesus has given me, Jesus, the right to judge. Now this is inflammatory stuff. Because he's getting all people, his detractors are sitting there plotting on ways to do him up, and how does he respond? He says, he just throws petrol onto the fire, effectively, he says. Actually, you want to clean me off for healing on the Sabbath? Well, don't just do me in for that. to understand this about Jesus. Jesus is not this sweet, fluffy person who likes to carry sheep around. He is the judge of all humanity. But importantly enough, he doesn't just judge. What he does first is he comes with mercy and compassion and gives people time to understand who he is within their life and say, will you respond to who I am? Because at some point judgment will come, but before that point, Jesus is one in action with the Father. And Jesus is one in honor with the Father. As you honor the Son, so you honor the Father. Because the Father has designated that the Son is there to give life and to judge. So as you honor the Son, so you honor the Father. Or negatively, as you bring dishonor to the Son, so you bring dishonor to the Father. And so the truth of the matter is, Christianity has this claim, and it's a claim we've got to acknowledge and stick by, which says, without Jesus Christ, there is no knowledge of God. If you cannot accept Jesus Christ, don't talk about knowing God. Because unless you accept and honor the Son, says, honor Jesus and you pass beyond all condemnation, out of the realm of death into life. I like that quote, because I like the statement of honoring Jesus passes you out of the realm of death. Well, you've left forever death behind. That's what does, because you've acknowledged his sacrifice for us. You've left forever the realm. It has no effect upon you. That's a great image in my mind. I hope it can become in yours as well, to say no longer has death anything to do with you being you. I've passed out from there. I've stepped into a whole new area. So Jesus says, well, I'm allowed to work on a Sabbath because I saw my Father. My Father's given me the right to give life and to judge. And now what I want to do is I want to go and bring up the three witnesses which the Father's given. So you've been looking at these, and I want you to consider these witnesses. I want you to consider, you Pharisees, John. John the Baptist came before me, and you knew who he was, and you've acknowledged that he came from God. If you recall back earlier, when Nicodemus came to see Jesus, they said, you know, we know you're from God. We've seen these sorts of things. John said about Jesus, this is the Lamb of God. This is the one I am to. They had acknowledged that John, somewhere along the line, must have been a prophet. Well, Pharisees, you've acknowledged that. And John said about me, I'm the Son of God. I'm the one you should be looking towards. So if you acknowledge John as somebody special, and he's pointing towards me, shouldn't you be acknowledging me? But don't just leave it with John. Let's look at the way I'm acting, because let's look at the works that my Father has set me to do. Jesus was on a specific timetable. He says, he set me things to do, and I'm doing them. And I'm going about, and I'm revealing what it means to be the living God. And it doesn't involve overthrowing the Romans. In fact, it means blessing the Romans. Love your enemy. Love your enemy. This is an occupied area. sang a song saying, "I'll know people and know we are Christians by our love." How many things are said hatefully under the banner of Christ? We can't stop everybody else doing that, but we can stop ourselves. Let us make a promise that we won't ever say anything out of hate or fear under the name of Jesus Christ, because that is not showing love to people. So look towards John. Look towards my own testimony. You can't find sin in my life, says Jesus. And then finally, look towards the miracles. Because if I were not from God, if I were not under the Father, could I be doing these things? Could I be getting people to stand up after so many years and take their mat to the Lord? Each of these, argues Jesus, points towards the fact that I am deity. And the question, Pharisees, is how are you going to respond? And the question, people listening in, is how are you going to respond? And the question sitting here in Altona Mounts is how are we going to respond? Because if Jesus claims to be deity and proves it by his actions and demonstrates it by his life and has testimony from others, how do we respond to that? Jesus gives clear opportunity to say, if you see me, you see the Father, and you see God. Respond to me, and you're responding to God. Now, we live in a very different world. In the day that Jesus is speaking, theocracy ruled. Everybody had to believe in God. That's full stop. Man, it's out a window now. Most people don't believe God exists, so we're on a very different track. But I'm generally speaking, by the way, you're actually turning up here on Sunday morning, obviously somewhat interested in God, otherwise you wouldn't be here. So it's a fair bet to say, most people here are actually interested in God. The question is who he is. And so Jesus is challenging us to say, God is very specific, he has a very specific character, he has very specific choices. I often say this, consider this, God should be everywhere, shouldn't he? He should be all-knowing. Yep. He should be all-powerful. Yeah? Yeah, what's the third one? Sorry, I can't hear. Yep, all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere. Okay? An all-knowing, all-powerful God. That just defines what he's capable of. Because you could have an all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere God who's a real git. Sorry, I'm just speaking Yorkshire for those who don't understand it. You could have a horrible God who knows all those characteristics, but that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, which is recorded and explained, is a person who's all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere, but who is loving. And God is love. That's how he defines himself. He's very specific in his character. God has a very specific character. It's not random. It's not just some floating force. He has very definitive likes and not likes. And he explains those to us. And Jesus says, I am the one. I'm the one who's gazed into the face of the Father. And I am telling you, Pharisees, I'm telling you, listening in, I'm telling you, for everybody who comes after me, that I am the one who reveals the Father. Jesus becomes a living testimony of who the Father is, a living example to us, an eternal example to us. And if we know Jesus, we know the Father. And so it's upon us, if we want to know God, is to understand Jesus. Simple as that. How we respond to that revelation demonstrates our faith. And sadly, the Pharisees, they sit there, they listen to all this, and what do? They go and plot his demise, because they are no way interested. And Jesus continues. And he continues and he says, actually, I've got one more charge to bring against you, Lot, and it's about Moses. Because you promised, and you tell everybody, and you're basing your whole authority on it, Pharisees, that you say, we understand. understand the law of Moses, we understand Moses, we follow Moses, and we know exactly what he would want us to do, and we're continuing the good work he's asked us to do. Rubbish, says Jesus. You're not doing that. Do you know why? Because I know Moses. Met him. He came in and he had a look. He did. Moses goes to meet with God in the tent of meeting. Really kind of like an original sort of name. And every time he went into that tent of meeting and he came out from that tent of meeting, his face was so altered and changed by seeing the face of God that his own face shone. So powerful was it. He actually put a veil over himself until the Shekinah of God, the glory of God, had faded to it back. And again, the same thing happened. All these things are going on around the people. And Jesus says, you know, I know Moses. We had a chat. The fact he glowed was because he came to talk to me, because I and the Father are one. And I can tell you that if he'd sat here with me right now, he'd recognize me. He'd know that everything about the law which he brought down from God to you was actually pointing towards one and only one person, and here I am. And the very fact that Moses would know that, claim to be following Moses, stands as an accusation against you Pharisees, because you're refusing to separate yourself. You're so stuck on doing things that way, that you can't actually see God in front of you. You can't understand that I, Jesus, have gazed into the eyes of the Father, and he has gazed into mine. See me, you are seeing God. Moses would have recognized that. Moses would have declared it and gone, this is the person I've been waiting for. And the Lord points to me and says, this is the person you're looking for, this is your Messiah. But you won't accept it because you're stuck trying to work out whether God should work on the Sabbath, whether he should pick stuff up or anything else. And you're not getting that. What does he require of you? Obey him, love God, seek mercy and do justice. So, let's start concluding this. For those of you who don't, oh, he's finished. It's probably like 10 minutes. Relax. The first one is a good phrase, which is this. The answer is no good if you're asking the wrong question. Ask the right question. And this is the problem. People are asking the wrong questions. Oh, does God really work on Sabbaths? That's not the question. The question is, how do I demonstrate God on the Sabbath? Let's check ourselves and say, are we asking the right question about Jesus Christ? Are we genuinely considering who he is? Have we said, well, if he is the person he claims to be, how does that make our lives change? So the next thing is, are we paying only lip service to saying, oh yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ? Once again, this is, I set these things for you, you can go and forget about them, I can't make you do them, but go sit down over this week and say, okay, last week, how was my life different because Jesus Christ was in it? What did I do differently because I've acknowledged Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? There you go. That's a good lunchtime discussion. We can do it collectively. You can sit there on Monday morning at work over lunch and you can be writing notes, big notes, so people can ask you what you're doing, so I'm reflecting what it means for my life to be different because Jesus Christ is in it. It's a good opening, isn't it? Right. All sorts of ways, practical ways of saying, what does Jesus mean to me? Then we've got to remember, it's Jesus or bust. It's either Jesus and God, or not Jesus and no God. There's no other way. There's no, oh yeah, I love God, but I hate Jesus. There's no following Islam. We're not Buddhists. We're quite clearly defining. It's why Christianity causes so much issues, because it's quite clearly defining and saying, that's the only way. There's no plan B, it's Jesus Christ. Then there's the practical test of scripts. Of those futures, with God or without God, which one do you want? Do you want to face Jesus as he judges and then eventually brings condemnation and death to those who haven't accepted him? Or would you like to step from the realm of death into life because of the sacrifice he's done on the cross? And that's a choice you can make. Don Carson says this. In the Hebrews passage, the Sabbath rest is part of a pattern of rests. On the seventh day, the rest of entering into the promised land, the promise of rest in the Psalms. The conclusion is drawn that it's still the rest of the people of God, the rest that is entered into and enjoyed by faith in Christ. This is a rest from dead works. That means rest from just doing things because it looks good. You do things because you love Jesus, not because you're trying to work your way into heaven. No longer do you have to prove yourself. Please hear that, folks. Okay? I should say this every week. Jesus loves you. You don't have to work at it. He's not going to give you scores out of 10 and then kind of finally go, you're out. Just on that, I give this document out every week, and so what I've done is I've hooked into a thing called Grammarly. I don't know if I've told you this before. You put Grammarly up there and you say, and it comes up with 100%. And then, because it takes about 5 seconds, but those first 5 seconds, I go, great, I've scored 100%. And then it goes down, points out all the faults, and gets down to 67. And then I've got to go and fix it all. Jesus doesn't do that. 100% pass, tick, you're done. You don't have to work in God for Jesus Christ. Please hear me. Because too often we live in a life and we go, I'm not good enough. Yes, you are. In Jesus Christ, you are. So will you rest from dead works? There is the joyful participation in the salvation that has already dawned in Christ, Carson goes on to say. Jesus is saying to us, in me, in who I am, because I have gazed into the Father and you can see me, you too can know him as well. Come into my life. Jesus is effectively